times of persecution for these Jewish believers to walk away from Christ, because the Jews weren't being persecuted, just the Christians, as they were blamed on the burning of Rome in 64 AD. The Christians were being viciously persecuted, and there was such a temptation for these Jewish believers now to go back to the law. I'm not a Christian, I'm a Jew. I keep the law. And so they were appealing to that. They'd been taught in the Hebrew ways. They knew the laws. They'd kept all of the festivals and all of those things. They were used to having a high priest. They were used to the temple ceremonies, all of the ritual, the priesthood, the animal sacrifice. They were familiar with all of this. They understood the whole reason that the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement was to atone for the sins of the nation. And so as this is all brought to the attention of the Jewish believers, they can see how Jesus then supersedes all of that, has replaced all of that. He's going to declare that Jesus is now a high priest, and he's going to show the superiority of our high priest over all of the sinful priesthood of men and over even the high priest himself. And then also in this chapter, you're going to find, scattered throughout the book of Hebrews, five urgent warnings against falling away from the Lord. Now, these are not warnings that are meant to discourage your faith, but to encourage you to hang on to your faith. There is a tendency, and has been through all of time, that when we come across difficulties, it is easy to say, or to listen to that voice more accurately going off in your head, that says, it was easier when I was an unbeliever. I'll just go back to being a pagan. And the writer of Hebrews says, think that through carefully, because that's walking away from God. And that's walking away from your eternal destiny. That's walking away from your salvation. There is a lot more at risk than whether you feel comfortable going through the trial of today or not. You need to understand this. So don't be flippant in your commitment to him. Jesus had said, count the cost in several different ways throughout his earthly ministry. But the same thought is here. If you're going to claim the name of Christ, then stick with the name of Christ. Because once you walk away from him, there's nothing to walk back into. The law can't save you. That was the whole thrust of the argument. So we're going to wind up seeing the second of five very urgent warnings sprinkled throughout this book for these Jewish believers not to fall away from Christ or to go back to the law, which could never save in the first place. I want to talk about that just briefly for a second. What was the purpose of the law? To show us that we can't keep the law. In fact, the way Romans 5 and verse 20 puts it, so that sin might abound, so that we would see the enormity of our sins. And even for the most self-righteous person on the planet who said, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't committed this sin or that sin, I'm a good guy. And Jesus, then in the Sermon on the Mount, remember that? He said, if you've lusted after somebody else, you've committed adultery. If you've hated somebody, you're guilty of murder. What he just did then is said, everybody on the planet who's ever been born has broken the law. It exposed the enormity of our transgressions before God. So the law, as the intent, was to point out the fact that we have all sinned. We've all sinned. And that's meant to humble us all and to keep us from pride. Second purpose of the law was to tell us something about a perfect and holy God and a standard that he set, which is perfection and holiness. That's what the law did. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem was we couldn't keep it. But then the law, thirdly, served the purpose to tell us something about us. We're all lawbreakers. We're all lawbreakers. That was the intent of the law. How did it function? It served to, first of all, condemn sin. God nowhere says, well, I'll think lightly of your sin. But secondly, the sacrificial system of the law enabled a temporary way to approach God. I said temporary because the blood of innocent goats and bulls and rams only symbolically covered over the sins of the people and hid them from the face of God. It didn't take them away. Everybody understood that. It was meant to give us a way to approach a holy God until Christ could come. We're told in the New Testament the law served as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. That was the purpose of the law, to get us there at the foot of the throne of grace. It wasn't the law, the intent and purpose of the law was not to save. We so misunderstand that. And if we fail to understand that what the purpose and intent of the law was, we start judging each other for our failure to keep the law. Now, what does James say about judging each other? Don't do it. Because all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. You know, people in glass houses should not get in the habit of throwing stones. Ty?
One of the things that I'm most guilty of is judging others, especially at work. When I see people talk in a certain way, you know, I mean, curse talking or just, you know, their general attitude is so different than mine, you know, and I've asked the Lord to please forgive me every single time, you know, and still I do it. It just drives me crazy.
But here's why we struggle with it, Ty, and it's certainly not just you, my friend. Every single one of us that's been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ has a new nature and an old one. And the old nature says, I'm superior to those guys. I haven't sinned as bad as those guys. I keep the law, and they don't even know what the law is. They think it's doing 50 miles an hour on Platte Avenue. They think that's the law. They don't even know the law of Moses and me. I know so much. So it's easy for our old nature to get sucked back into that Pharisaic and self-righteous pattern of behavior. That's just our old nature. But that's all Satan can appeal to. He can't appeal to your new nature. So right? The new nature. But you've just described the tug of war that we all feel. We all feel. And Satan is smart enough to know he picks on our perennial areas of weakness, not strengths. So whatever your weakest area is, whether it's your mind, your heart, your eyes, your ears, pornography, there's 10,000 issues out there. Satan is going to chip away at that one and chip away and chip away until he can get you to stumble. He's not going to pick on your strength. So look for him to attack you in areas where you're weak, you know. And sometimes you don't even know there are areas of weakness until you get bronchial pneumonia. And then you realize how puny you actually are, you know. And you lay on your back and feel sorry for yourself and try to encourage the rest of your family to feel sorry for yourself. But then it's time to live out those kind of promises where God says through Paul, when I am weak, then he is strong. Well, you can't discover that till you're weak. You know, so God has a way of loving us enough to put us through those things. I don't pretend to understand all of the lessons in life that I'm supposed to learn, but I do my best to live one day at a time before the Lord Jesus Christ. I really do. With all of my heart, I just want to please him today. I don't know what's coming tomorrow for the nation, for the city, the town, the state. I don't know these things. What's going to happen to your health and mine, I don't know. But this I know. Jesus is the Lord of my life. He died for me in the year 30 AD, and his blood has been washing me ever since. And someday I'm going to see him face to face, and all of this will be behind us. Sometimes no state looks better than when you see it in your rearview mirror. That's this world in a nutshell. Someday we're going to see it in the rearview mirror and never look back. I'm looking forward to that. That's what we all are, looking forward to a city whose maker and builder is God. The law has served its purpose. So when I'm tempted personally to judgmentalism, I'm reminded that every single person on this planet has broken the law. You may have broken it in different areas than I did, but we're all guilty of breaking the law. Doesn't James says he was guilty of breaking the law in just one area, is guilty of breaking the whole entire law? We're all condemned. That's what it served to do, was to condemn us. And in that condemnation, knowing that we have failed to keep the statutes of a holy God, we fall on our knees, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, knowing that God sent him to be our righteousness. We had none. He offered us the righteousness of his Son. Jesus was born under the law, kept the law perfectly, that law that I never could. And so out of sheer gratitude, I'm reminded daily, I have no right to judge anybody because I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Some of you came out of different struggles, different backgrounds, different family upbringings. All of us come from a dysfunctional past, don't we? We only differ in kind and degree. I hate it when people try to have a sin-a-thon. Oh, you think you were a bad sinner before you got saved? Well, let me top that one, Jack, you know? Please, that's not what this is about. It's sheer humble gratitude for what Christ has done, which has washed away all of our sins. That's what makes Jesus a better high priest than the sinful, fallen descendants of Aaron, who were in the line of Levi. From the line of Levi came all of the priests, but the high priests only came from the line of Moses' brother, Aaron. Very select group of people, obviously, and not a whole lot to pick from. But you see them sometimes being the most despicable individuals in the time of Christ. You look at people like Annas and Caiaphas, and you go, these guys are wretches, and they certainly were. And I'm thinking, if that's the best we can do for high priests, I'm glad another one came. One who is perfect, not in the order of Levi, not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek, who mentioned in the Old Testament was the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. And Melchizedek itself means the prince of righteousness, the king of righteousness. That's Jesus. That's our high priest. And that's what makes him far superior to Moses. And that's our sermon in a nutshell. So you can feel free to fall asleep from this point forward if you like, except I will be pounding my pulpit when I catch you snoring and yelling, and you will jump a foot, and I'll love it. I'll giggle all the way home.
So why does it fall asleep when you're
That's right, but I'm going to wake you up. Excuse me. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. We're brothers and sisters in this thing. We may come from very racially disparaging backgrounds and different countries and kinds and colors and ages and everything else, but we're all brothers and sisters in this, made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that you are not holy. It's been given to you. Okay? It was given to you when Jesus died on the cross. You were given his holiness. Now, anytime you see the word therefore, you should always ask yourself, what is it there for? In this case, it leads us back to that which immediately came before it in chapter 2, the declaration of the superiority of Jesus over all of the angels. And he describes us as holy brothers. That's how we ought to look at each other. We are not perfect, but we have been declared perfect by God, because of what Jesus did for us. That's what makes you holy. There's no room for pride there, is there? I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. It's a free gift of God. But I am now a holy brother. All in this thing together with you and brothers and sisters of Christ. It refers to fellow Christians, obviously, not referring to our virtue, but to the righteousness that God gives us because of our faith in Christ Jesus. Can I give you a hot tip? Someday, you will stand before the pearly gates that rise higher than the Golden Gate Bridge, and behind the gates, just imagine, if you will, for a second, this is not scripture, but it's fun conjecture, Peter there behind the pearly gates saying, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Write this down. The only acceptable answer is because of my faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of the world. Don't think about appealing to the law. Don't come up with any nonsense about, "I tried to be a goody two-shoes. I tried to keep the Ten Commandments." Peter will ask you what they were and ask you to quote them verbatim, and you will get it wrong. The answer is Jesus, okay? Just when you get there, Pastor Jim told you, just remember that. The answer is Jesus. Why should I let you into heaven? Jesus. No, don't let my name muddy those heavenly waters. It's Jesus. I love how it describes us as brothers who share in the heavenly calling. Isn't that glorious? We're not all called to be pastors or deacons or praise and worship leaders or Sunday school teachers. We're all called to unique roles within the body of Christ. But notice that we're all called to heaven. Isn't that cool? We're all going to be up there someday. There's not going to be a Baptist section or a Calvary Chapel section or a Methodist section. Heaven's going to be wide open. So how will we be able to locate each other? Start yelling each other's names. Look for me. I'm going to try to get on the front row. Heaven is not a place you want cheap seats. You want to get as close to the stage as you can. Those who share in the heavenly calling. Heavenly calling. I don't think of heaven often enough. Do you? Then I wouldn't think of work about work or those guys that work so much. I don't think about heaven as much as I should. People say, but you can't be so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. That's not the problem in the church today. We're so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. And Satan's job has been to infiltrate the church. We share in a heavenly calling, and that thought should predominate our thoughts. We give far too much attention to this world and the things of this world. What are we to fix our thoughts on? It doesn't say big screen TVs or the pursuit of wealth or fame or acclaim or be the next rock star on American Idol. You know, when I have my mind fixed on Jesus and the assurance of my heavenly calling, it makes the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, as the hymn goes, doesn't it? We should think of heaven more. We should fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. It's the only thing, the only person in Scripture we're commanded to fix our eyes upon. Then why do we allow Satan to drag our eyes off of him and on 10,000 other things of this world which are passing away? Fix. The King James Version says, consider. That's not nearly strong enough for the original. It's in the aorist tense. Make sure that at every point in time you possibly can, you yourself choose to obey this command to fix your attentions on Jesus. But it's that strong in the original. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. But it's in the active voice that says, if I do it, if I don't do it, it won't happen. This isn't something that God will do for me. I either choose to win the battle of the mind or I will fall. The battle has already been won. Christ has already taken our place on the cross. The price has been paid. But there is moment by moment. That's what the aorist tense means. Moment by moment, there is a battle to be fought, isn't there? Moment by moment, there is a thought to be captured. Moment by moment, I either fix my eyes on my heavenly calling in Christ Jesus, or I'm consumed with all of the things of this world that are not perfect. And I'm not trying to minimize the things that you go through. All of us have financial struggles, health struggles, relationship struggles, work struggles. I get all of that. I understand that. I'm not trying to minimize that. I'm saying think on a higher plane. You can either let the thoughts of this world consume you. I'm not saying don't pay your bills and just be a blithering idiot whose head's buried in the Bible 24/7. It's not what I'm saying. But your mindset, your heart, your affections, your attentions should be fixed on your heavenly calling in Christ Jesus, because that's where the battle is played out every day. Satan wants you to be tied to this world. It's like Adam and Eve when they sinned. They were so much a part of the dust of this earth, they chose to clothe themselves with the coverings of this earth instead of the righteousness of God. And prickly fig leaves is not the number one choice of things to cover yourself with. But that's what they chose. And then God shows up in the garden and says, Adam, where are you? Have you ever thought about that? Didn't God know where he was at? Why did God even ask? Trying to see if he'd come clean. Adam, what have you done? What have you done? You wonder how the story would have turned out if he just said, oh, God, I sinned. I am so sorry. I repent in dust and sackcloth and ashes. And I grovel myself on the ground. I am so, so, so very, very sorry. But instead he said, well, you know what? That chick you gave me? Yeah, it's her fault. It's her fault. And God said, looked to Eve and said, what'd you do? She goes, well, that snake. No, not me. Not me, it was the snake. So God looked at the snake and said, would somebody tell me the truth? So he looks to Satan to tell him the truth. So he says, that's easy. Got her to fall. Mm. You know? But we've been covering ourselves with the coverings of this world ever since. And so we tend to get our sense of self-worth and self-identification from what we do and what we wear and where we work and how much we make or academic education, a thousand other things, or how well you've done at sports. And we tend to get our identification from that. Your identification comes from being a child of God. Your identification comes from knowing that you have a heavenly calling upon you that was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what gives you your sense of self-worth and identity. I have none in the eyes of this world. I have none. But that's where we constantly go fishing, isn't it? Looking for approval in the world's eyes. And what we should be striving for is approval in God's eyes. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Feel free to highlight that one. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. The apostle. Now, this is the only place in Scripture Jesus is called an apostle, but what the word means at its root is ambassador. He came as an ambassador of another kingdom. He came representing his heavenly Father. That's what the word apostello means. He came with a message to earth. And now, because of his having come, because of his mission, because of his acceptance of that ambassadorial calling, he represents all the power and authority of his country. An ambassador speaks for his nation. That's what Jesus did. Jesus spoke for God. You'll remember in John 14, verse 10, Jesus said, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." That's what an ambassador does. Representing another country, another king. So Jesus is the high priest that we confess, that we profess. You remember that in the book of Job, Job had asked in the midst of his suffering, "Oh, that I might have a mediator between me and God. Oh, that I might have someone plead my case before God," because he couldn't understand why he had to go through the enormity of the sufferings that he did. I mean, in one day, 10 children perished of his. In one day, he lost billions of dollars of wealth. In one day, he lost everything in a single 24-hour period. He had asked for a mediator to bridge the gap between God and man. That'll take you all the way back to Job chapter 9 and verse 33. But do you know what the original root of the Hebrew term priest means? Bridge builder. Bridge builder, somebody who builds a bridge between God and man. That's what Job had asked for, and that's what Jesus did. Do you remember that glorious dream that Jacob had one time where he goes to sleep and his head's on a round rock, and in the night he has this glorious vision of a ladder from where he was at to earth, and angels were going back and forth on the ladder, you know? Because that's the heart's aspiration of mankind. Oh, that there might be some way for an unholy man to put himself in the presence of a holy God. There is a ladder between heaven and earth. It's the man, Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. Paul would tell Timothy, there is one mediator between man and God, the man, Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God. So the warning to these Hebrew believers is, you walk away from him. You walk away from the God who sent him, and you've settled for rules, rituals, and regulations instead. That can't save. Excuse me. Verse 2, he was faithful to the one who appointed him to the task that the Father had set before him. These Hebrew Christians had confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, and now the exhortation is to hang on to that faith. In fact, later on in chapter 4, we'll read in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. That's scattered throughout Hebrews because there is the tendency to give up. There is the tendency to throw in the towel. There is the tendency in our weaker moments to say, I can't do this, but I don't think we ever could. I think that he's done it for us. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word and the assurance of brothers and sisters that will encourage us. But I think that God has done his part. Now I need to cling to the God who has done his part. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And later on in Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed. for he who promised is faithful. Well, back to Moses in verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of honor greater than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Okay, Moses may have built the nation of Israel and served as its commander-in-chief, if you will, in a lot of different ways, but he was faithful servant in God's house. Jesus built the house. He's the one who built everything that is in the universe. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful not as a servant, but as a son, the Son of the living God, over God's house. Doesn't the Bible say that we are the dwelling place of God? Now we're the temple. Thank you, Tracy. We are his house. Look at that. Verse 6, if we hold on to our courage and the hope in which we boast. The whole idea of perseverance is scattered throughout this book. It's an encouragement to the Hebrews to persevere in the face of trial. It's an encouragement to me to hang in there. Not to throw in the towel, not to quit. Jesus is coming soon for his church. I believe that with all of my heart. When? I don't know, but I want to be ready. And I will hold on to my courage and the hope of which we boast. Jesus had said before that one greater than the temple is here. He had said in Matthew's gospel, one greater than Jonah is here. One even greater than Solomon is here. That's back in Matthew chapter 12. Now the writer of Hebrews is saying, now one greater than Moses is here. Think that through before you turn your back on him. One greater than the lawgiver is here. Hang on to that faith that we have in him. Verse 5, if I could back up there. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. The law contains so many stipulations, so many demands upon us, so many festivals to be kept. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae that these things were but a shadow of things to come. The real substance is Christ. It's important that I came across this verse this week in study because someone recently suggested that we as a church ought to prayerfully consider celebrating the Jewish festivals like Passover and Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement and Pentecost. And here's why we don't. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, speaking of the Jewish religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or even a Sabbath day. There's a wide variety of people out there saying we sin by meeting on Sunday instead of the Sabbath, Saturday. But Paul wrote to the Colossian church and said, wait a minute, that was all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. My pastor, Chuck Smith, at Costa Mesa, never once in his 48 years in ministry ever celebrated one of the Jewish festivals. Never. Not once. And the reason is, not that there's anything wrong with the festivals, but they have been fulfilled in Christ. They looked forward to that. Passover. Remember that? They put the blood of an innocent lamb on their doorposts so the angel of death would pass over that house. Well, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Done deal. We're not going to celebrate Passover. Tabernacles was celebrated to remind the people of their wilderness wanderings. It was temporary. Don't become comfortable in the wilderness. You're headed for the promised land. Christian, don't become comfortable in the world. You're headed for heaven. You'll spend eternity up there and just a few brief years down here. Don't be so preoccupied with the here and now because you're going to live forever. So tabernacles, it's been fulfilled. All of the festivals have our rest. Our Sabbath rest is found in Christ Jesus. These things have been fulfilled in Christ. And notice that in the Old Testament, all of those Jewish festivals were given to the Jewish people, not the Gentile New Testament church. It was given as part of the law, which was given to Israel. Are any of you from any of the 12 tribes of Israel? Even if you were, that typology has already been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He kept it all. It's been all of that typology has been fulfilled. Let me ask you a trick question. In the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, will we celebrate any of the Jewish festivals? Dennis says no. Who wants to argue with him? Yes, ma'am? What does Scripture say? Let me share this with you. In Zechariah, in fact, can we do that? Let's go left a little ways into some of those teeny little books at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Man, are you going to love this book. Zechariah chapter 14. Tell me when you get there. Just say, I'm there. Zechariah 14. I want to pick it up about verse 16. This is talking about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth and reigns for 1,000 physical and literal years. But look at verse 16. Then the survivors of all of the nations that have attacked Jerusalem, this is the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19. Then the survivors from all of the nations, I'm in verse 16 of Zechariah 14. Okay. Or you can read the overhead. Then the survivors from all of the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate what? The Festival of Tabernacles. Why? Why is that the only festival that we will celebrate in the millennial kingdom? And it will be required attendance for all of the nations of the earth. In fact, if any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. It's the only festival. But why will that be celebrated for 1,000 years? What did it symbolize in the old days? Okay. Oh, that's cheating. That's okay. Cheat away. It's studying. Okay. Yeah. That's not why they're going to be celebrating it, though. That is true in part. In part. It was also called the Festival of Booths. Do you remember that? Why? Why was it called the Festival of Booths? What did they do? For 7 days, they'd set up these little cardboard huts, these miniature little tents, these thatched roof things, indicating the temporary nature of the 40-year wilderness wandering of Israel in the wilderness. It denotes the fact that in the millennial kingdom, it's temporary. It's only going to last 1,000 years. That is not the eternal state. There will still be a temptation for us to be quagmired in the things of this world. But annually, we'll have the reminder, folks, this is temporary. This is going to be 1,000 years where Jesus reigns from Jerusalem, and it will be some kind of glorious, but it's temporary. So while the Festival of Tabernacles did commemorate the incoming festival and thanksgiving for God, it also reminded them, because it was called the Festival of Booths, that this life is temporary. Our suffering is temporary. Even the 1,000-year reign of Christ is temporary because then it gives way to a new heavens and a new earth. I can't wait till that. And every year we'll have the annual reminder, it's just temporary. It's just temporary. In fact, here's what I want to do. The very day that we come back to planet Earth with Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, I think we ought to start a new calendar and call it the year zero. And that way we know exactly when that thousand-year reign of Christ comes to an end. In the year 1000, everybody's calendar will start with that zero day that Christ shows up on the earth. Great. Then we will know to the exact day, the day that it all comes to an end. Ta-da! How about that? I say we start a new calendar. Just hang on to that one because I'm going to remind you again in the millennial kingdom. Hey, do you keep your calendar up to snuff? Yeah, but I don't remember where I put it. I can't remember when Christ is coming back. Yeah, I can't find my A-track, so I can't play Pastor Jim's tapes anymore. What do I do with that? Zechariah 14 is one of those portions of Scripture that really speaks about the millennial kingdom of Christ, but scattered throughout Zechariah are powerful little bombshells just like that. Read Zechariah sometime on your own. It is very profitable reading. Okay, so that brings us all the way up to about verse 6 we've covered. Not bad. That's about halfway as far as I wanted to get, so we're going to leave off here tonight, which gives you a chance to read ahead. Because what follows starting in verse 7 there is this warning against unbelief. Let me just clarify the point before you get into that and scare yourself. Oh, I think I've had unbelief. I wonder if I'm saved. That's not what's being addressed here. When he uses the term unbelief, it's not just a temporary lapse in faith. Ooh, I had a setback today, or somebody got the best of me at work, or a foul word slipped from my mouth, or whatever else. No, no, no. When he talks about unbelief, this is a willful lifetime rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior so that you can go back to the law and Judaism. This is saying, God, I don't want you. Jesus, I don't want you. I don't want you to be the Lord of my life anymore. I'm trusting in something else for my salvation. That's the sin of unbelief that's mentioned here. We call it apostasy. I know there are some brands of theology that say it is not possible for a legitimate born-again Christian to become an apostate. If it's not possible, then why are there warnings written to Christians not to do it? If it's not possible to fall away, why are there so many warnings not to fall away? Don't tell me it's not possible. You exercised your free will to come into the kingdom of God. These guys were exercising their free will to walk out of the kingdom of God. It's a free will decision. God's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. Yes, sir. Here's the problem that you've just described. If you're a legitimate born-again Christian, you don't know in looking at this brother if this situation of his walking away from the Lord is temporary or permanent. Because an apostate and a prodigal son look exactly the same. And the only difference is over time, one of them comes back home and one of them never does. But in the middle of it, you and I are not in a good place to say who's an apostate and who's not. But have you ever known anybody that walked away from their Christianity? You ever known anybody that grew up in the church as a kid and as soon as they turned 18, they haven't been walking with the Lord since? No fruit in their lives. Are they apostates or are they backslidden or are they prodigal sons? I don't know. I can tell you this, they're not walking with the Lord, and Hebrews offers them no assurance of salvation. It does say, if I can refer you back to verse 6 again, we are his house if. Do you see that as a conditional statement? That means you and I have a responsibility. If you choose not to persevere in your faith, you've chosen to walk your way right back out of the kingdom of heaven. That's your choice. It's all been about choice. Somebody wrote me a couple of years ago and said, I'm a Calvinist, and where in the Bible does it mention the word free will? And I wrote them back, and I said, I can scarcely find a page on Scripture that doesn't indicate somebody exercising their free will. How about Adam and Eve in the garden? Let's just start with them. Did God make them sin? No. Then they obviously exercised their free will choice. God had already told them what's going to happen. Now, the word free will does not occur there, but the concept is found there because they made a choice. Isn't that what free will is? Did somebody put a gun to your head and say, become a Christian or I'm going to blow your brains out? It was a free will choice. Now, granted, the Holy Spirit was tugging on your heart. No two ways about that. You know, he's been calling me since before I was born. But can I say no to the invitation of salvation? Many people do. Many people do. So we can't afford to be naive or drag into the biblical text a theology that has no biblical basis. This passage is not meant to cause you to be an insecure Christian. It's to remind you that you and I need to abide in Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said? A branch abides in him, and if you do, you bear much fruit. But branches that bear no fruit, what happens? They're cut off and they're thrown into the fire. Maybe that sounds like salvation to you, but it doesn't to me. We were saved to bear fruit. The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience, the fruit of the spiritual gifts that have been imparted to us that enable us to minister to the church. But I understand Hebrews is the strongest book in the New Testament that reminds me I have a responsibility in this relationship. Quite frankly, every relationship you've ever had in your life has responsibilities, doesn't it? If you're an American citizen, you have a responsibility to pay taxes. You know, you have responsibilities within marriage. You took marriage vows when you walked the aisle. There are bilateral responsibilities in any relationship. Nobody put a gun to our heads, but we chose to enter into these relationships. And so the encouragement is to these Jewish believers, even under persecution, don't walk away from the Lord. He loves you and he's got this, and this is temporary. This is temporary. Well, let's stand and close in prayer. I'm thankful for that reminder that heaven is my home. There is a heavenly calling upon each one of us. I'm not fearful that I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm not going to lose anything.